The scripture this morning is from 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. Please stand with me for the reading of God's Word this morning. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank You so much once again for this time that we have to come together freely and openly to encourage one another, to lift up our voices in praise to You, and to study Your Word together. Father, we just thank You so much for the indwelling Holy Spirit that gives us insight and clarity into the spiritual things and helps us to take the words from the page and put them into practice in our daily life. We just pray once more, Father, that we'll allow that process to happen once again as we study Your Word together, that we not just have a head knowledge of these things, but we actually allow our hearts to be changed more like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in our own personal daily lives. We ask all of these things in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. What is fear? I mean, if you could put a definition on it, what would fear be to you? I just want you to think about that for a moment. What is the definition of fear, technically? What does it look like in your life? How does it manifest itself? And how do you deal with that fear when it comes up? These are things we're going to talk about this morning as we move through this study. First of all, I do have a technical definition of fear, what you might call the psychological definition of it. It's this: what a person experiences when faced with an event that they cannot control or predict, or that seems threatening or dangerous. A reaction to a perception of immediate danger that's characterized by a strong desire to escape that situation. That's the technical definition of fear, and it's actually pretty good. Goes through the various times where we experience fear in our lives and what it is that we want to do about that, which namely is escape that situation. That's what we want to do. People have fears of all kinds of things that they want to escape from. Some of those things we actually have names for. A fear of small spaces. Claustrophobia. There you go. A fear that some people have of being closed in a tight space. Or it doesn't necessarily have to be a tight space. It can be a large space, but if there's a lot of people all crowded around them, then they begin to feel that fear of being closed in. A fear of spiders. Arachnophobia. There you go. A fear of spiders. Arachnophobia. How about acrophobia? Anybody know? Fear of heights. I didn't think anybody would know. That's very good. Acrophobia. A fear of heights. Cyberphobia. A fear of technology. Fear of technology. Lunaphobia.
Blood. A fear of blood. Darkness.
Close. Moon, that's it. Yeah, lunar. Luna. A fear of the moon. Ecclesiophobia. A fear of coming to church. I don't know if that one's true or not. Some people seem to suffer from it. Today we're going to start a 4-week series about fear. What is fear in our life? How do we deal with it? How are we as Christians supposed to approach fear? And the title of this study is Fear Not. And we will finish up on Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday, which of course presents to us the greatest reason of all why we have absolutely no reason to fear. We're not going to explore all the possible fears. I know I just brought some of those out. But we're going to see what the Bible has to say about fear, because it actually does have quite a bit to say about fear, as we'll see as we move through this series. Fear in our lives is not necessarily a problem in and of itself. Fear itself is not necessarily the problem. It's a normal human reaction to things that we experience in our life. One thing we can recognize, though, there is a definite difference between what we might consider to be a healthy fear and an unhealthy fear. What is a healthy fear? Some people might have the negative impression that there's no such thing as healthy fear. For those that nodded their heads when we said arachnophobia is a fear of spiders, they would tend to disagree with you that there is no such thing as a healthy fear. They have a healthy fear of spiders. Some measure of fear is probably a good thing when we're talking about things that could cause harm to your body, like maybe a poisonous spider or a snake. I didn't bring up snakes, did I? Some people have a healthy fear of snakes. But again, in this study, we're not exploring all fears. We're just talking about fear from the scriptural perspective, and we're going to see from the spiritual perspective of things, of fear, how should we handle it. And from the scriptures, there definitely is a fear that's mentioned that is a healthy fear. Again, some people would say there's no such thing as a healthy fear. The scriptures say differently. The scriptures say that there is a fear that's a healthy fear, and it's the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord, it's both beneficial and biblical. The scriptures say that we are to have a fear of the Lord. Let's look at a few scriptures that help frame that idea. In Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, Solomon said there, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." So that's obviously a healthy fear, if the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Now, this isn't talking about a paralyzing sort of fear. We want to get that straight from the outset. The Hebrew word that's used there actually means to reverence. That's important when we consider a healthy posture before the Lord and what that's supposed to look like in our lives when it says we are to have a fear of the Lord. Not a paralyzing fear, but a reverential fear. It's a good thing to hold the Lord in our minds in the right place and position as we approach Him. That He is to have a place of awe and reverence in our life. As adults, sometimes we forget what that looks like or what it's supposed to look like. So you can just think back to when you were a child and what your relationship was to your parent. You loved them, they loved you, but there was a healthy fear there, wasn't there, of your parents. I remember when my grandfather passed away and I was young, I was about 9 years old, my mother got a clock, a small grandfather clock, that would sit on an end table right next to her recliner. And when that clock came home, I was put in fear of my life over that clock. Because, you know, my mother said, "Do not touch this clock." Was I going to touch the clock? Not at 9 years old. No way. Why? Because my mother had said, "In the day that thou shalt touch it, thou shalt surely die." And I believed her. I had a proper respect for my parents to not disobey them. That's how it is in our adult life as well. Or that's how it should be. And that's what the scriptures present as a fear of the Lord. Having a healthy respect for the Lord. As the creator and sustainer of the entire universe, the Lord has the rightful place of divine power and authority in our lives. To ascribe to the Lord a position of anything less than that is a mistake. A terrible theological mistake as well as a personal mistake. And unfortunately, some people do that in our society today. Many intentionally so. But as those who are called Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, part of the family of God, it should never be true of us. We should have the right place in our minds of who the Lord is, and have a healthy, reverential awe and respect for the Lord. In Psalms chapter 5 and verse 7, David said, "In fear of you, I will worship you." Again, that's that same Hebrew word. It means to reverence. But again, we see the idea here that it's good to have a healthy fear as we approach the Lord. A healthy awe, a healthy reverence. And David had that throughout his whole life. And he passed that attitude down to his son Solomon. In Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Now, Solomon's considered the wisest man to have ever lived, outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. Solomon was very wise. And in his wisdom, he said, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." So, for true knowledge and true wisdom in our life, the basis for that is having a healthy respect for the Lord, of who He is. Awe and reverence in our daily life. It's a healthy fear. Divine reverence brings godly understanding and insight into our lives. Obviously, though, the Apostle Paul wasn't talking about an unhealthy fear when he was telling Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7 that God's not given us a spirit of fear. Paul was talking about an unhealthy fear here. Specifically, Paul was talking to Timothy about a fear of being bold for Christ that caused them to be paralyzed in fear, that caused them to be cowardly in their testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan seeks to paralyze Christians with this kind of fear. Peter's denial is an example of that kind of fear. When the Lord Jesus Christ was on trial for his life the night before he was crucified, and Peter was there in the courtyard and he was confronted with knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, and three times that night, Peter denied even knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that was a cowardly fear that Peter was experiencing. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, the Israelites were guilty of this kind of paralyzing fear. When the Philistines had their champion Goliath come out and challenge the army of Israel, blaspheming the name of God every day for 40 days, and they did nothing about it because they stood in a paralyzed state of fear. In Genesis chapter 12, Abraham was motivated by this kind of cowardly fear when he traveled down to Egypt and denied that Sarah was his wife. And oh, what a mess that turned out to be. All because Abraham had this cowardly fear at the time. Apprehensions such as those do not come from God, Paul says. This cowardly fear is a powerful weapon in the hand of our enemy, because it says that we don't really trust God. That's what it says when we allow that kind of fear to have control over us. Cowardly fear. Over 100 times in Scriptures, there's the positive encouragement that God gives to us, a positive command to fear not. God has not called us to be cowardly. But it is tough sometimes, isn't it, when we find ourselves in difficult situations, in life-threatening situations. You know, even the Apostle Paul acknowledged that. The Apostle Paul, when he was in prison in Rome, he wrote back to the church at Ephesus. And in the closing of that letter, in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 19, the Apostle Paul said, "Pray for me that utterance may be given to me, that I'll have the opportunity to speak," you see, "and that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." Paul was praying. He was on trial for his life, and he was praying that they would pray with him, that when he had the opportunity to speak, that he would actually use that opportunity to speak and not be hindered by his fear, "that I might open my mouth boldly to speak the gospel." In other words, fearlessly. Paul tells Timothy that God has not given us a spirit of cowardice. You know, at the time that Paul wrote these things, fear was stalking the Christian community. There were Christians who were being arrested, beaten, even put to death. So it wasn't easy what Paul was asking. But, you know, James had previously said the same thing when the Jews were scattered and persecuted and being put to death. Turn to James. I've been spouting all these scriptures. I know you want to turn. Let's turn to James chapter 1. We just looked at this not too long ago as we began our series of studies in James. James chapter 1, starting with verse 2. James had said, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, various trials." Count it a joy when you fall into those situations, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. When tough times come our way, what does God want us to do about that? Remember, when tough times come our way, and we experience fear, what is our desire? To escape that situation. But many times, what God is calling us to do is stay the course, steadily and faithfully, to persevere through that trial. Why? Because notice what happens to us. James says that when we experience those trials and we faithfully persevere through them, it produces stuff in us. In other words, it works for us. James says we are made mature and complete by that suffering. You know, the Apostle Paul had said the same thing as well. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Actually, James said it first. He wrote his before Paul wrote to the Romans. But Paul says the same thing. Romans chapter 5. And let's start reading with verse 1. I'm reading from the New King James this morning. So you can follow along in whatever rendering of the scriptures you're reading from this morning. Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. In other words, we are all believers. We've all been justified through our Lord Jesus Christ. That gives us a position before God and a certain attitude that we should have in our lives. And what is that? Verse 3. Not only that, but we glory in tribulations, in trials. Same thing that James had said. Take joy in those things. Paul said we glory in them, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. What did the Apostle Paul say? He said, tribulation produces perseverance. Those trials produce patience. Or if you're reading from the King James, it says it what? Works. It works for us. It does good things. Produces. In the New King James, in this passage and the other. God desires us to grow in our relationship with Him, and the journey of hardships actually aids in that process. We call that sanctification in our daily lives. We know that we are saved and we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and we've been given a position before God in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but sometimes our daily practice doesn't match very well with that position that we've been given. But the process of which we go through of learning how to make our daily practice match that process is called sanctification. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, had said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3, your sanctification is the will of God. That process of sanctification can be difficult. It can be costly. But it's God's will that we go through that. And there are many potential problems and obstacles that we might face along the way that could cause us to fear. Again, in the days when this was written, these believers were facing all kinds of ridicule and persecution up to and including death. Now, nowadays in our country, I can't say that we're going to face death for our testimony. Hasn't come to that yet. But the potential is there certainly to experience the ridicule, the bullying, the feeling of being an outcast in our society, all because of your faith in Jesus Christ. Oh, and don't forget that your allegiance to Jesus Christ makes you an enemy of the prince of this world right now, which is Satan. There are powers and principalities, spiritual darkness, and high places that are opposed to you because of your faith. It's in the face of both earthly and eternal enemies that the Lord reminds us that we are not to fear. Do not fear. Don't have this cowardly sort of fear because of your faith. In fact, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 11, the Lord Jesus Christ said, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil things against you falsely for my sake. We are blessed when we're persecuted for the Lord. A lot of times, though, we experience nothing but fear, unfortunately. And when we do that, when we allow that cowardly fear to have that kind of control over us, then it robs us of our joy. It paralyzes us from moving forward into the new territory that God has called us to, whatever that may be. God has equipped us through the Holy Spirit to be able to overcome that kind of fear. Instead of a spirit of fear, Paul says we've been given a spirit of power and love and of a sound mind. And the time that's left this morning, let's take a few minutes to look at each one of those. First of all, power. These are three words that Paul gives us to help strengthen our faith. We've been given a spirit of power. The word here is dynamis, from which we get our word dynamo or dynamite. It's that kind of power that we have, full of energy. Now, again, we recognize it's not our power. The source of this isn't us at all. This is the power that God has given us. It's a power that's made effectual in us by the indwelling Holy Spirit. The disciples, the apostles, when they were first sent out in Acts chapter 4, they were preaching in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Sanhedrin, the Jewish rulership, found out about that. Remember, they had had that fellow put to death on the cross of Calvary. Now here are some other people out there preaching in his name, his followers. And so they get called in before the Jewish council and they are threatened not to preach in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is your last warning, pretty much, they're being told. Do not preach in the name of this Jesus. Now, what would you do after that? You know, Acts chapter 4 and verse 31 tells us that they went out of there. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were being led by the Holy Spirit. And it says they spoke the word of God with boldness. They went on preaching fearlessly with boldness after being threatened. You see, the Holy Spirit brought them power over fear. Later on, they were arrested again in the very next chapter, in Acts chapter 5, and brought before the Jewish council again. And this time, they really were about to put them to death, but Gamaliel changed their mind. And instead, they were just severely beaten and commanded not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore. And they were turned away. Now, in Acts chapter 5 and verse 40, it tells us, you know, they were beaten and they were threatened and sent away. And the very next verse in Acts chapter 5 and verse 41, it tells us that when they went away, what? Rejoicing. Why? Because they had been counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. Now, that's not a natural reaction to being beaten, is it? To go away rejoicing? No, that's because they were being led by the Holy Spirit of God and they had full faith and trust in God. They were experiencing the power that God gives over fear in our lives. And in fact, further, in Acts chapter 5 and verse 42, it says that they went out and they continued preaching boldly. Continued. Again, that's not the normal human reaction. As previously mentioned, there was a lot of persecution for Christians at the time that Paul wrote to Timothy that we're not given a spirit of fear, but it didn't mean that God lost his power. You see, a lot of times, that's why we experience fear, is because when we get into a situation, we feel like we have no power over it. Remember, that was one of the definitions, the clinical definition of fear, is when we get in a place where we feel like we have no power or no control over the situation. And that bothers us, and that causes us to fear. And so we get into a position, we experience fear because we feel like we have no control over the situation. But you know what? We do. Well, not us personally, but the God that we serve does. He has absolute power and control over everything that's happening. He may not divinely ordain that thing to happen, but in His providence, He certainly allows things to happen, but it still works for good. Remember, that's what Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 says? All things, even the bad things, right, work together for what? Good. Now, it may not feel good, and the verse doesn't say that, but God is using it. It's working together for good for those who love the Lord, for those who are called according to His purpose. In John chapter 19 and verse 11, Jesus is on trial before Pilate there, and He's not answering Pilate. Remember, he was mute, didn't open His mouth in His defense. And Pilate said, "Don't you understand that your life is in my hands?" That's the human perception, isn't it? When we fear because we feel like our life is not in our hands. It's in the hands of the person who is persecuting us. But that is not true. Whose hands are our lives in? It's in God's hands. Jesus responded to Pilate. When Pilate made that statement, "Don't you understand your life is in my hands?" Basically, that's what he was saying. And Jesus said in John chapter 19 and verse 11, "You have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to your hand has the greater sin." Jesus acknowledged that his life was not in Pilate's hands. Pilate was fooling himself. And so are our persecutors if they think that our life is in their hands. That is not true. Pilate had no power, none at all, to do anything apart from what God was going to permit to happen. And God works all things according to His goodwill and purpose. Why God permits tyrants like Nero and Hitler and Pharaoh to wreak havoc on humanity? That's a tough mystery, isn't it? I didn't say I have all the answers, but we serve a power that's far higher than any of those. We serve God, whose power is far higher than any evil that we might ever face. Faith is believing in God's power, that He can do what He says He will do. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul is praying for the church at Ephesus, and by extension, all believers in Jesus Christ. And at the close of that chapter in Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul is praying for them, one of the things that he says is that we might know God, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or even think, according to the power that works in us. That's Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. God, who is able to do above and beyond all that we could even conceive, is the same God who resides in us in the person of the Holy Spirit. And that power is actually at work in us. Man, we have power. Don't ever think we have no power. We do. It's God's power. It's in His hands. I'm thankful it's not my power in my hand, because I would mess it up. I really would. I'm thankful that it's God's power at work in us. We're not given a spirit of fear. We're given a spirit of power. The Holy Spirit of God dwelling within us. And Paul says next, a spirit of love. It's the second ingredient. The word here is agape. It's an unconditional love that we have in our life. That includes a conscious love for our enemies. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Some people are just easy to love. We can admit that, right? We can also admit that some people are hard to love. And listen, it's almost impossible for us to love our enemies, those who want to do us harm, those who actively seek to try to do us harm. But the Lord says that's supposed to be our attitude, that we love them. Matthew chapter 5, starting with verse 43, in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord said, "You've heard that it's been said that thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thy enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemy. Bless them that persecute you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For He makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends the rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the publicans do the same? People who were considered the lowest of the low in society at that time. He said even they're capable of that kind of attitude in their life. But he says in verse 47, if you salute your brethren only, what more do you do than others? Do not even the publicans do so? But you be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Such is perfect love. You know, even if you go back to the parental example, and you have a reverential fear and respect for them, you know that they love you. And even when they do have to discipline you, and you experience little discomforts at their hands, you know that they're doing it because they love you, right? It's hard to hate people when you love them. That's supposed to be our attitude, you see. Even our enemies. It's going to be much harder to hate them if you have the right attitude toward them, that we are called to love them. That's the kind of love that casts out fear. Turn to 1 John chapter 4. First John chapter 4, starting with verse 17. John said, "Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect, is not made perfect in love." In a practical example of this, just picture the Lord Jesus Christ. As He's on trial, as He's being beaten, as He's going to the cross of Calvary, He had perfect love, and therefore He was able to face the cross. He loved Annas and Caiaphas, who had put Him on trial, who were causing these things to be done to Him. He loved Herod Antipas. He loved Pontius Pilate. He loved the guard who beat Him. He loved the soldier who scourged Him. He loved the men who nailed Him to that cross. He loved Judas. He loved the dying thief who mocked Him. He loved you. He loved me. Everybody that caused Him harm and injury and pain and sorrow and heartache, He loved them. And His perfect love made the extremity of Calvary bearable. He loved the Father, and He knew that the Father loved Him, and He knew that God's love would see Him through. He knew that this was all working for good, that all was well and would be well, even if it didn't seem to be so in that moment. You see, that's the kind of love we are called to experience in our daily life. And if we can be successful at it, letting the power of the love of the Holy Spirit have control in our life, it'll go a long way toward helping us have victory over the fear that we're going to experience. And finally, Paul says, of a sound mind. We're given the spirit of a sound mind. This is the only place in all of the New Testament that this Greek expression appears here. It carries the idea of having self-control or self-discipline. In fact, many of the translations render it self-control, where it says sound mind here in the King James and in the New King James. What does this mean? It means having a disciplined and controlled response to a situation as opposed to a knee-jerk reaction to things. It takes discipline to diagnose the fear that we're experiencing, and even more discipline to respond to that fear correctly. What does this mean, really? It means when we're put in this situation where we suddenly experience fear, we're not to lose our mind. You know, one of the problems of being the relative of a pastor or of being married to a pastor is that you become sermon illustrations all the time. It's a natural hazard. When my wife sees a spider, what happens? There's a spider in here! Come get the spider! And I'm not making fun of her. I'm just saying, there are times when we are presented with situations, and I'm just using this as an assembly. She really is not in fear for her life. I don't know if it's a tarantula. That is a big spider, right? But what about when we see a snake? I'm not one that's too awfully terrified of snakes. I'm really not. And I can recognize the difference between a poisonous snake and a non-poisonous snake. And if it's non-poisonous, I'll often try to catch it and, you know, we'll have a conversation for a little bit. But even still, you know, when I first see a snake, what's my first reaction? Snake! You know? I mean, but then you're like, oh, hang on. Got to take control, you know. Gain control of the situation. That's what Paul is saying we should do. I mean, we're all going to experience fear, right? We agreed to that from the outset. It's a natural human reaction that there are times when we're going to fear. But when it comes to our witness for Jesus Christ and we start to experience fear, we need to have the self-control, allowing the Holy Spirit to have control, that we can gain control of that situation and not lose our mind in that situation. And not let a cowardly fear have complete control over us. And isn't it just like God to give us what we need? That when God calls us to do something, He actually equips us with the ability to do what He's called us to do. How does that happen for us? Well, God's given us the Holy Spirit. Remember, we've talked about that already. We are indwelled with the Holy Spirit of God. And you know the verses, Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. The Holy Spirit comes and indwells in us. And Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. Oh, that was that one we just talked about, right? The love that we are to experience in our daily life, that's supposed to be manifested by us, even toward our enemies, that's really above a natural human reaction. Well, that's true because it's the Holy Spirit dwelling within us that enables us to do that. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and what? Self-control. Temperance, it says in the King James, that just means being temperate in all things, which again is self-control. That's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. His power working in us produces that self-control that God calls us to have, providing response to fear that's not seen as a natural endowment, but it's the power of the Holy Spirit. It's been said that the Holy Spirit provides uncommon common sense and level-headedness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians there, told them that we need to be at such a high level of spiritual living that we even bring every thought into captivity to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5. The mind of every believer needs to be brought under complete control of the Holy Spirit and under the authority of the Word of God. At the time of writing this letter, when news of Nero's savagery, I'm going to have to put not such a difficult word in my notes in the future. When news of Nero's savagery terrorized the minds of the Christians, their fearful thoughts needed to be countered by the Holy Spirit, bringing their fearful thoughts under control and realizing that God doesn't make mistakes. None at all. None. Even when we're going through very difficult times, God is still in complete control. And so we are called to have no fear as Christians. God has not given us a spirit of fear. How do we bring this into action then? I mentioned the Israelites being paralyzed by fear in the face of Goliath in 1 Samuel chapter 17. You can be turning there with me if you like. But there was one young man who conquered that fear and faced Goliath. This is the same young man who later wrote in Psalm 23 and verse 4, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," what? "I will fear no evil." Why? "For Thou art with me." God is with me. When we look at this record in 1 Samuel chapter 17, we see how David conquered fear. For 40 days, the enemy of Israel had taunted them, and Israel was paralyzed by fear, and the battle stood at a standstill. But there's an interesting fact before we get to 1 Samuel 17, and that's what happened in 1 Samuel 16. The scriptures point out that before David faced Goliath, when he was anointed king by Samuel, in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 13, it says, "Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him," that is David, "in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward." David had the Spirit of the Lord with him. The Spirit of the Lord gave him a different perspective on things, a spiritual perspective. Endowed him with spiritual gifts beyond our natural human responses and reactions. We just studied this on Wednesday night, David and Goliath. It's remarkable how we talked in the men's prayer breakfast. It's remarkable how we're not even on track in the Wednesday night lessons because of the pandemic and put us behind schedule, something we were supposed to have studied months ago in our Wednesday night lesson layout, and yet that's where we were, and here I am. And Brother Jim almost spoiled my lesson today in the conclusion of it, because as we were talking about them being faced by fear, he said, "But David had been indwelled by the Holy Spirit a chapter ago. Didn't that give him a different perspective?" You're absolutely right, Brother Jim. And I was encouraged by the spiritual maturity of this congregation to be able to look at and point out such a thing. But I told him, stop right there. Let me preach on that Sunday. So when David gets ready to stand before Goliath, the Holy Spirit is in control at that time, giving him an insight into his victory over fear. 1 Samuel chapter 17, starting with verse 34, it says that David said to Saul, Saul's trying to stop him from going into battle, you know. He said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. Moreover," David said, "the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." There's the first key. Recalling that God has brought us through it in the past. We can remember that God is faithful. He's always been with us. Just like David said, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me." God is faithful. Recall how He's been with us before, and that will go a long way to help us fight our fear. Next, we got to remember to fight, not fight fear the world's way. Not fight the world's way. We got to deal with our fears by using God's resources. Not man's, not our own. God's. God has proved Himself to us in the past, and He will do it again. Continuing with verse 38. "So Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, 'I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them. I have not proved them.' So David took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook, and he put them in the shepherd's bag in a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near the Philistine." Skip down to verse 45. "Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with the sword and with the spear and with the javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied.'" We got to fight a spiritual warfare Too many times we're locked into the physical. It's more than a physical battle. There is a spiritual war taking place, and we got to fight with spiritual weapons, recognizing again that we fight in the name of the Lord. Verse 46, David said, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." What did David say? "I'm not the one who needs to be afraid. You are." That's the attitude we need to have in conquering this fear. Listen, we serve a God that everyone will stand before in judgment one day. And it doesn't matter what happens to this body. They may think they have control over it. But whatever happens to this body, whatever they do to it, they will have to answer for before God. They have the reason to fear. The enemy has to fear us. We are not given the spirit of fear, of cowardly fear. We are to stand and to proclaim boldly, in power, love, and in self-control as we stand there in that situation. Come back next week. We'll talk more about how we can have victory over this fear in our lives. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this time that we've had this morning to look into your word once again. And we thank you for the indwelling Holy Spirit giving us power over this natural sinful flesh of which we reside at the moment. We're thankful, Father, that the victory has already been won, that you've just called us to experience it. As Israel went into the promised land, they were called to go in and fight for the promised land, not so they could take it, but so that they could know that you had already won that victory for them, and all they had to do was bask in your glory that you had called them to do. It's the same with us, Heavenly Father, and we just pray that we recognize that as we experience the power of the Holy Spirit working within us in our daily life and the situations where we feel fear in our testimony. I just pray, as the Apostle Paul prayed, that we would, when we have the opportunity, that we will open our mouth to speak boldly, fearlessly. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, amen.